What wonderful words. And let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word today. And we pray that it would penetrate hearts, hearers, lives. And we pray this, that you might build us and focus us on the cross of our Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen. The poet Robert Frost, in his poem, The Road Less Travelled, wrote of the choice that lay before a certain traveller when once he came to a fork in the road. He wrote, "From that place, two roads diverged into a yellow wood, and he, the traveller, took the one less travelled by, and that has made all the difference." There are times in life when we're called to make a similar choice in a similar kind of way. Times where we're called upon to take a path or a road in life that's more difficult or more painful than another. The road less travelled can often be the path that you or others would not have chosen for yourself, for it's one that's filled with more dangers and one with less ease, yet leads to greater blessing. Few choose the road less travelled because few want the discomfort that it offers. In our text this morning, from Mark chapter 8, verse 31 onwards, there's a sense in which Jesus speaks about his decision to take the less travelled road for himself. But also, he gives that road to his disciples and tells them, this is the way to go. The text we have before us is a crucial one as far as Mark's gospel is concerned. Up to this point, Mark has been very careful in his biography of Jesus to point out his credentials as the Son of God, going from place to place, performing miracles, exercising authority over demons, death and disease, causing everyone, but especially the disciples, to say out loud, "Who is this man?" And then immediately, just before these verses we are examining this morning, Jesus asked the disciples straight out two questions of very immense importance. One, who do the crowd say I am? And two, who do you say that I am? Now, those two questions and the answers given to them could well be and have been the subject of many sermons. But for our purposes, we'll note that Peter responded to the second question with the words, "You are the Christ." And with that, the whole turning point of the Gospel of Mark is reached. As Mark's second half of his book presents Jesus as the suffering servant king, the one who fixed his eyes to the cross, the one who made a beeline from this moment to Jerusalem, the one who purposefully, willingly strode on to what he knew was awaiting him in Jerusalem at the hands of the Pharisees and the Romans, and ultimately the will of his Father, which he was more than willing to obey. Hebrews 12 says he did all that for the joy that was set before him. He chose the road that led to the cross. He chose the road that we would call less travelled. He chose the road that did not lead straight to glory, but the road marked out for him was a road that would lead to death, a road that he calls his disciples to follow, the less travelled road. So first note well how Jesus spoke of his own road to the cross. His own road to the cross. As I stated, the context of the reading shows The disciples had just stumbled upon the fact of who Jesus was. Peter had just burst out the words, "You are the Christ," in verse 29. It was a defining moment for the disciples, one in which they confessed to understand what the majority of the crowds who had seen him in action had failed to see. Peter was right, of course, but what he understood by the term, "You are the Christ," and what Jesus understood by that term were, of course, poles apart. And so to ensure that the disciples didn't get carried away with their own ideas of what the Christ was, and lest they jump further down the path of their own ideas and fancies of what Jesus came to do, Jesus immediately began to teach them about what was going to happen to him. That far from being a glorious or a political or a high-powered Messiah, he must suffer many things. He must be rejected by all the religious rulers of the day, that he must die and that he would be raised on the third day. This was the reason he had come, of course. And now, even though the cross was about a week away, it occupied Jesus' minds and his words. It was then that Mark tells us that Peter stopped Jesus in his tracks with his own version of, "Hang on, just back up a minute, that can't be right. This can't be what God has in mind for you, Jesus. The road that leads to the cross, the road that is the one less travelled, is not yours to take. It's not for you." Why would Peter say that? He would say that because he had in mind an expectation that being the Christ meant that the road ahead for Jesus was littered with success, with power, with glory, with anything but suffering and loss and death. In his book, The Book of God, Walt Wangeren describes this event from Peter's point of view in this way. Peter is speaking in first person here. "I heard him say, 'Things are going to change now. I have to go to Jerusalem. When I get there, I will suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I'm telling you now so that you need not be surprised when it happens. It will happen. In fact, I'll be killed and on the third day be raised.' It was then that I spoke, saying the most natural thing there was to say. Well, my feelings were so hurt by what Jesus said. Be killed? What was this gloomy thing he'd been thinking about? I grabbed his wrist and I cried, 'No, no, God won't allow it.' It was then that I felt that he started to pry my fingers from his wrist, from his wrist, with power greater than mine." End of quote. The author goes on to make the point that Peter's opposition to Jesus taking this road was not motivated by a lack of love, but the very opposite, because he did love him, even though his opposition to Jesus and his love for Jesus meant that Peter was fair and square in the camp of the devil, the enemy's camp. Peter loved Jesus but could not grasp that this less travelled road was the one for his master. He could not understand that suffering was the way ahead. For the road that Peter knew and the one he expected Jesus would take was any other road than this one. In his mind, the Christ was a conquering Messiah, not a dead one. And somehow, even though Jesus had made it plain that his death would be certain and for a purpose, and it wouldn't be final, that he would be raised again, somehow that talk of resurrection and life after death, of conquering death instead of the Romans, somehow it just went all over Peter's head and he missed it entirely, leaving him with a bad case of hearing less than half of what Jesus said and so very much missing the point. But how true that is of us. So many miss the point about Jesus. I was one of them once. Never got it. Knew all about it. Never saw anything in him other than a hopeless failure whose life could have achieved so much more. Why did it have to end like that? Is that how you see Jesus in his death? Is that what you make of it? Just an end? Nothing more? Are you perhaps a bit like Peter? Doesn't make any sense to me. Over my head. If you are, just remember there's hope for the Peters of the world and his group of friends who think they also know better than Jesus. Secondly, in the text, Jesus spoke about the disciples' road to the cross. As Peter was trying to understand all this, Jesus said more to them again that, again, I expect was lost on them. If they hadn't grasped the first part of what he said about his death, there was probably little chance they would pick up the next verses about their death, verses 34 to 38. They'd also would never have picked up the next level of his words that are there to be extracted. The road he was going to take was a road they would have to take, not the well-worn, wider road that immediately reaches the destination of success, power, prestige or glory, but that less travelled road, the one marked sacrifice and cross-bearing of yielding all to the Lordship of Christ and in finding that, giving away their life, but getting everything, getting their lives. The road he took was the road for the disciples to follow, a road strewn with crosses, not a road littered with gold or jewels. A road strewn with crosses. It's a far cry from the popular gospel of the 21st century, which tells us that God only has blessings in store for you, that he will give success without the suffering. He will give the glory without the pain. According to what Mark tells us, those who would prefer that road over the way that Jesus chose for himself and for the 12 actually align themselves with the evil one. What Jesus told his disciples to prepare for and expect is light years away from the glib promise of health and wealth teaching that goes, only believe and all you've ever dreamed of will be yours. Instead, the way ahead for the disciple of Jesus is the way ahead for the Master. As he took the road to the cross that would end in his own death, so he asks you to pick up your cross, to deny yourselves, to live a life of self-sacrifice, a life of giving to others, a life of putting your wants second and third and fourth to the will of the Father and to the needs of others. Give it away, he says. Peter had it all twisted around, didn't he? And many of today's so-called believers might also suffer the same problem. Taking this road will not mean that everything that happens in your life will be grand or glorious or successful or fruitful or pleasing or easy or pleasurable. It will not mean that. The gospel promises many, many blessings to us, but these are never couched in the terminology of worldly stuff or money or fame or power. If it did, as some mistakenly believe it does, what would that imply about the gospel if those earthly measures of success did not come through? What would that say about the gospel other than it is false or that's been badly taught and wrongly applied? Success measures many things these days, but it does not measure truth. For ultimately, whether we have health, wealth, or prosperity is not a measure of our faith, godliness, or devotion. Isn't the measure obedience? Isn't the measure not how many people who serve me but how many people I serve? Isn't the measure walking in his footsteps more than seeing others walk in mine? Isn't the measure how much I have applied the principle of the cross, which is nothing more than death, to myself and to my ambitions and my dreams in order to serve God? See, when Jesus said, "Take up your cross," the disciples knew exactly what he meant. He wasn't talking about getting all healthy and wealthy. He was talking about a life that would be given away and given up, a life with no ambition except to serve the one who saved and redeemed that life in the first place. This is the road less travelled. It's the way of discipleship. And what it means, Jesus explains in four things. The first of these is self-denial, verse 34. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Here is the bedrock of discipleship. When Jesus speaks of self-denial, he's not talking about denying yourself pleasures or comfort or giving something up for Lent. It goes much deeper than that. Jesus is telling us we can no longer be the centre of our lives. Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." That's a quote for the morning, isn't it? Secondly, the way of the cross will mean changed priorities. Verse 35 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." If we love our lives more than we love Christ, there is no hope of salvation because we will never let go of our sin. But if we love him more than our lives, the other implication of this verse is that this will lead us to a greater assurance of salvation because we know we have Christ. The third thing is upside down values. Verse 36 and 37 tell us, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus tells us that our souls are of more value than the entire world. And given that we live in a society where, as someone has said, we know the cost of everything and the value of nothing, this is radical in the extreme. Think on this. Jesus asks us to consider what can be exchanged for something that cannot be given a value. Charles Swindoll writes here, "The world system is committed to four major objectives: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure." Fortune, the world system is driven by money and feeds on materialism. Fame, longing to be known, to be somebody in somebody else's eyes. Power, the desire to manipulate and maneuver others, to do something for your own benefit. Pleasure, that which lies behind the slogan, "If it feels good, do it." Fortune, fame, power, and pleasure, he says, are any of those worth the cost of losing your soul in order to have any of them? They're all fleeting. Then the way of the cross will lead to unflinching loyalty. Verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And here the rubber really hits the road. It's not happening at the Grand Prix, it's happening here. It may have been easy to follow Christ's way in the past while living in the world, while the world tolerated his message and his people. But friends, the shoe is on the other foot. We are not tolerated. There will be no encouragement from the world. There will be no sympathy or favours from the world. We are no longer loved by the world. We should not expect it, and we should instead prepare for a greater degree of persecution. If ever we are to stand before God at the judgment with confidence, we must learn to stand before Christ now. That's the call to the church of today. That's the challenge to us. The only way of making sure that Jesus will not be ashamed of us when he returns is to be unashamed of him now, not just here among friends, but in the world, in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the home, everywhere we go. So Easter sneaks up on us again. Today marks the beginning of Easter week, and the world will stop and think about rabbits and eggs and wonder about that connection. And here in Bendigo, we'll think about a dragon. Next Friday, we'll come together again and remember that the road that Jesus took led him to that cross. But here in Mark, the cross is in sight. The cross for him. The cross for you. For him, the cross cost everything. And the cross he calls you to pick up costs the same. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus says, give me all. I don't want this much of your time, or your money, or your work. I want you. No half measures are good enough. Hand over the whole self. Give me the whole outfit. There are forks in the road at every turn, forcing us to choose between the road that Peter wanted Jesus to take and the road that Jesus chose for Peter to take. I wonder if Robert Frost would mind me changing his poem to this. Two roads diverged at a point, and he took the one less travelled by, the one that led to the cross. And in doing so, he called me to follow in the way he went. And that has made all the difference. Will that be the road that you take? And will you be the kind of people to take that road and bid others to join you and see the wonder of the cross? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bring you thanks. We thank you for the one who set his face to Jerusalem. He did that in obedience, knowing full well that the sun would stop shining and he would know the fullness of the wrath of his Father. We can't understand everything that went through Jesus' mind and heart. On this Palm Sunday, he's still heading toward that cross, resolute, receiving accolades, shouts of joy, which would turn very quickly. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, your word says he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Help us, we pray, to apply the cross to ourselves, death to us, glory for him. Help us to prove that we know this road and we know the one that travelled it for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.